We have been talking about building a life of faith. That was week one. We've talked about expecting the best. That was week two. We're in week five. Week three was stretching your imagination. Pastor Joe brought that message. And then last week we talked about taking the initiative. And what we've been trying to do is not regurgitate everything that you're already getting, but kind of inflecting or inserting things along the way. There's so much you can say about faith, obviously. We didn't just begin talking about faith a few weeks ago, and we'll not be done when we hit Palm Sunday. There are always more things to say. But we want your heart to be encouraged, and we want our faith to grow. We want our faith to grow. In order for our faith to grow, it has to be stretched, and sometimes that's not pleasant. And so we're trying to see that with fresh eyes and through a different lens. And so we're going to be talking about that, talking a little bit about taking the initiative in week four. That was obedience. You're not quite done. I think most of the groups, well, young adults may be because they're meeting tonight. Most of the groups meeting Tuesday, and then a group meeting online on Friday, which, by the way, you should take advantage of, because that's, you don't even have to get in your car to do that one. And I think that we're trying to find as many means and ways as possible to get you connected, because it's rich and it's good, and we want you to have that experience. So finishing up obedience, and then moving into next week, you're going to be looking at facing your fears. And so I wanted to talk a little bit about, because it has the idea of both, really, of taking the initiative or obedience, and also overcoming some of our trepidation when it comes to exercising our faith. I'm hoping we'll wind up there today. But I want to talk to you about what God praying. And the Bible mentions that in several places. And so I want to look at that and what the implications of that are for our own lives. And so when we're thinking about intercession, what does it mean to intercede? It's not a word that you hear a lot in ordinary conversation, but to intercede literally means to intervene on behalf of another. So when we're talking about that in the Christian faith, it typically means you're praying for somebody else. We're interceding for Heather this morning as we anointed Mel by proxy. That's an intercessory prayer. We're intervening on her behalf in front of God and asking God to come in and touch, come in and be a part, come in and transform the situation. And it also means to come between, so as to prevent or alter a result or course of events. And so when we're praying on behalf of another, interceding is on behalf of another, and the interceding includes intervention, and we're asking God to intervene. And we're also, as we pray, because James will talk about that, faith and works go together. It's not enough to say to the person who's hungry, be well fed, I'm praying for you. If it's in your power and within your hand to do something about it, you exercise your faith, E-X-E-R-C-I-S-E, you exercise your faith, and you put some hands and feet to it, and you become a part of the answer, and you ask God to help you. And so you're embodying intervention and intercession by acts of obedience. All of that is included in that. And so we are to offer prayers of intercession on a number of levels. In 1 Timothy 2:2, we are called to intercede or offer intercessory prayers for all who are in authority. Isn't that beautiful? All who are in authority. So that doesn't, you know, it doesn't matter what side of the aisle you're on, or if you're independent, or if you're not interested. We are called to be in prayer for all who are in authority. And the reason we do that is Jesus in front of Pilate. And he will say to Pilate that the only authority you have is the authority that God has granted you. Because Jesus will say at the end of his tenure here on earth, as he's getting ready to ascend, he'll tell the disciples, all authority in heaven and earth has been granted to me. So authority comes from God. God gives authority. And sometimes we think, why would you give that person authority? But God always has the bigger picture in view. And so we are to be praying for those who are in authority. And if they seem to be exercising their authority in corrupt ways or whatever, we're still called to pray. See, that's intercessory prayer. Lord, help them to call on you, to have wisdom from above. And so you can pray that over any life that's in authority, not just governmental authorities. You can pray that over any life that's in authority. So Philippians 1:19 calls you to pray over your ministers, irrespective of whether or not you like them. You pray for your ministers. Job 42:8 reminds us that we ought to be praying for our friends. Remember that? God says at the end of Job that Job spoke faithfully about me. You did not. So unless Job intervenes for you, you're done. And Job intervened for his friends. He interceded for his friends, and God accepted his prayer. In Jeremiah 29:7 and elsewhere, we are called to pray for our enemies, to intercede for our enemies. In Matthew 5:44, we're supposed to intercede for those who persecute us. Think about that. We're also supposed to pray for those who forsake us, 2 Timothy 4:16. 1 Timothy 2:1, we're to intercede for all men. James 5:14, we are to intercede for the sick. So there's all kinds of intercessory prayers that we're supposed to be involved in. But what captured my attention is the idea that God also prays. And doesn't it pique your curiosity a little bit what God might pray? And who is God praying to? In Romans 8:26, the Bible says, in a similar way, the Holy Spirit takes hold of us in our human frailty to empower us in our weakness. For example, at times we don't even know how to pray or know the best things to ask for. Ever have that happen? You prayed so long that you don't know what else to say. Or the need is so overwhelming you can't even put words to it. But the Holy Spirit rises up within us to super intercede on our behalf, pleading to God with emotional sighs that are too deep for words. I think that's beautiful. But let's go back to the first phrase. In a similar way, kind of expands or gives us the underpinning for how the Holy Spirit groans. Because in a similar way, in Romans 8, he's describing, first of all, the groaning of creation. That it was subjected to frustration because of the sin of the original couple. And so creation has been subverted. Creation has been perverted. And so all of creation is groaning and awaiting its release at the renewal of all things. And it's straining to see what God is doing in the people of God. And then he says that we're groaning too. Because we're not quite where we should be, in the sense that we haven't made it home yet. That there's still things to learn, there's still things to experience, there's still things to do. And so sometimes we feel that in this broken world, and in the broken world systems, and in a body that doesn't always work like it should because it's subject to frustration and mortality in its present form, sometimes we also groan. And so creation is groaning and the people of God are groaning as we are eagerly anticipating what God wants to do. And so the Holy Spirit also intercedes. He comes into that moment and represents us in that time of groaning. To super intercede, it's an interesting word. And this is the Passion Translation that kind of pick up on that, is the idea that it's the word that we derive our word hyper from. And you know what hyper means, right? It intensifies everything. So the Holy Spirit isn't just praying passively while he's, you know, eating lunch with his mouth full, or, you know, while he's busy doing something else, just shooting up. No. This is intense prayer, hyper prayer on our behalf, pleading to God with emotional sighs, too deep for words. And I want you to notice where the action is too, that as he's super interceding on our behalf, what is he doing? The Holy Spirit takes hold of us in our human frailty. Now that's new. Because I have always, all the way back to Bible college, I had a wonderful professor that told us that when, and it's true, that when the Bible says that the Holy Spirit helps us, it's the word picture of somebody coming alongside and picking up a burden with you. So the Holy Spirit helps us as we pray. But it's actually more than that. He's not just taking hold of the burden. He's taking hold of you in the burden. Now hold on to that thought. He's taking a hold of you in the burden. So that's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us, but we're not done because the Bible also says that Christ intercedes for us, Romans 8:34. In that beautiful chapter when he talks about the fact that God is for us. Oh, you could preach a whole sermon on that, right? Emphasizing or inflecting each word. It's only four words, but think of this. God is for us. That God is for us. That God is for us, not against us. And God is for us, me. And notice what he says. Only Christ is in a position to condemn. But he did not condemn us. Isn't that what the Bible says? John 3:16, God so loved the world. You know, what did Jesus say? He says, I didn't come to condemn the world, but I came that the world might be saved through me, that whosoever believes in me should never perish, but have everlasting life. So who is in a position to condemn? The only one who was in a position to condemn, because who did we owe our sin debt to but to a holy God? Only he was in a position to pass judgment and to condemn us. And what does he do? He takes the sentence for us, dies for us, overcomes sin and death by being resurrected and then ascending to heaven. Only Christ, the Christ died for us, rose for us, reigns in power for us, and prays for us. Prays for us. That's the action of heaven. Hebrews 7, verses 24 to 25. He does this in perpetuity, forever. But Christ, because he lives forever, talking about the office of the priest, how that the priesthood changed. I mean, it might have come from the same tribe or family, but it changed. There was a rotation. But Christ, because he lives forever, possesses a priesthood that needs no successor. This means that he can save fully and completely those who approach God through him. Why? Because he is always living to intercede on their behalf. That's an amazing thought to me, and I hope it touches your heart today too. That the Godhead, as you know, consists of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And two-thirds of the Godhead is actively interceding on your behalf. And if you need a word picture for that, you go to Exodus 17, verse 12. Where in the Old Testament, the Israelites who are on their way to the Promised Land, they encounter the Amalekites, and the Amalekites, it's an unprovoked attack. We read that in verse 1 of chapter 17, that they just attack the Israelites. And this so incensed God that they would take advantage of these vulnerable people who aren't bothering anybody. They just got out of slavery, and so they're on the way to the Promised Land, and there's an unprovoked attack by the Amalekites. And Yahweh vows that he will utterly blot out their name from under heaven, which is the opposite of intercession. When God isn't intervening for you, woe if he be against you. And so Moses goes on the mount to intervene or intercede for the armies below. And as they're battling the Amalekites, you probably know the story. As long as Moses held the staff in his hand, as long as he had upstretched hands, the Israelites were victorious. When he got tired, for the battle wore on, as he gets tired and his arms began to sag, the battle would swing the other way and the Amalekites would start winning. To overcome the problem, Aaron and Hur placed a stone underneath him, or brought Moses to a stone where he could sit and rest himself and fortify himself. And while he's resting, they're holding up his arms. Aaron on one side and Hur on the other, one on each side of him, so that his hands remained steady until sunset, and God gave them an amazing victory. Now think about this. Who's Aaron? Aaron's a high priest. Who's Jesus? He's our high priest. Isn't that true? Hebrews says that. He's the only one who can intercede on God for our behalf, on our behalf. He's the only one who can go into the most holy place as the perfect sacrifice. So Aaron is a picture of Jesus. And Hur, the word Hur in the Hebrew literally means heat. The root word of Hur means heat. And as a verb, it means to to ignite or to set on fire. And you think, well, what happened on the day of Pentecost? When the Holy Spirit fell, what was the manifestation? It was flames, tongues of flame on every head, settling on them. Other pictures we have is the Holy Spirit purifies, the Holy Spirit cleanses, the Holy Spirit burns out dross. So all of these things are consistent. So you have a picture of Aaron, you have a picture of Jesus on the one side of Moses, and you have a picture of the Holy Spirit on the other side of Moses, holding his hands until they remain steady until sunset. And so when you move to the New Testament and you hear that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, and you hear that Jesus is interceding for us, one on one side, I want you to have this picture on the days that you're overwhelmed, on the days you don't know what to pray, on the days that you're just beside yourself, on the days when you don't think you can go a step further, you're drained of energy, life has depleted you, you just don't know what to do. Picture yourself sitting there, arms upraised. On the one hand is Jesus the high priest, on the other hand is the Holy Spirit who wants to help you walk in sanctification and holiness, and they're interceding on your behalf before God that ought to help you when you pray. And that's what intercession looks like. But then I want to think about, what does God pray? What are the prayers of God? We read in the book of Hebrews this morning in Sunday school that when God prays, he's ever interceding for us. And what is he praying for? He's not praying for us as sinners, because the work of God is perfect. With one sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God has perfected forever those who are saved and those who are being made holy. So with one sacrifice, he did that. So he isn't praying for us that we get saved. Now, we have to be drawn to God, and God draws us to himself, right? But how is he praying for the redeemed? What would God pray over us? Well, God is our Father in heaven. We know that because Jesus, when he teaches his disciples to say, pray this way, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. God is our Father in heaven. And if we have a Father in heaven, then are we not, as redeemed sons and daughters of God, are we not his children? And so when God is praying, what does that look like? You know, is he praying to himself? I mean, he's the consummation of all prayers. And I was helped by something that Rick Warren wrote in another devotion that I just thought was beautiful. He says, think about what you do about your kids. And those of you that have kids, if you don't have kids, if you have a favorite niece or nephew or a loved one, think about that. What do you do? Do you ever talk to yourself? You may not do it verbally. You may not articulate. But you do it in your mind when you think about them. And so, in essence, God talks about his children to himself when he says things like we do. Oh, I wish they would get over that. That unforgiveness is hurting them. I wish they would have a better attitude. If they would have a better attitude, it would go such a long way towards helping them. I hope they have the strength today to meet the challenges that are coming, because there's some big challenges down the road. I wish that they would learn to trust me more, rely on me more fully. I wish that they would confide in me when they're having difficulty. Don't we think these things over our children? So when God thinks them over his children, what is he doing? He's expressing a desire. He's expressing a wish. And in expressing that wish or desire, it's a prayer. So as we think about our earthly children, so God thinks about us, and he's helping us in the sense of living in such a way that we reflect the work of forgiveness that he's already done in our life. And so he prays for us. And if you need a picture of what that looks like, in John 17, we have a beautiful picture of that. It's Jesus praying. Jesus, again, who is fully God, but he has been poured into man. He has added to his godness humanity. And so he's praying in John 17 before the cross. He's interceding. He's interceding for the disciples. It says, I ask not only for these disciples, but also for all those who will one day believe in me through their message. Jesus is interceding for them. He's also interceding for us, for those who will one day believe through their message. Isn't that us, the one day, those who will one day believe? That's us. And what's he praying over them? That they might have joy, verse 13. That they might, in verse 15, that they might be protected in this dark, evil world. In verse 17, that they might be sanctified by your word. Your word is truth. Lord, cleanse them with your word. Verse 18, he says, I have, even as I have been sent, so I am sending them. He prays for their unity. In verse 21, he prays that they would be with me. Verse 24, think about that. Father, I want them to be with me one day, that they may see my glory. Isn't that amazing? You want to get to heaven? He wants you there more. Verse 26, praying that God's love may dwell in them and that their joy may be full. These are the things that God prays over our lives. And he cares about everything that touches your heart. In Luke 22, we have another picture of that. Jesus is he's talking to Peter, and he's reminding him that Satan has desired to sift them as wheat. Now, the context is, Jesus is talking about going to the cross. And as we head into the Easter season and we start rereading the story, or as you're reading the story, you see how many times Jesus said, this is coming, and their ears just wouldn't hear it. And so he's saying that you're going to forsake me. And Peter says, I will not forsake you. And then Jesus reminds him that he's going to be betrayed and that Peter is going to do the betraying. And he says, Satan has tried his best to separate all of you from me like chaff from wheat. But I have pleaded in prayer for you that your faith should not completely fail. Isn't that beautiful? So when you have repented and turned to me again, strengthen and build up the faith of your brothers. So as we're thinking about this daring faith journey that we're on, and we're asking God and committing to helping or committing to allowing God to help us grow our faith, think about that. That God is with you in this venture. That God is also praying that your faith may not completely fail. The word in the Greek is the same word that is used for eclipse. So that the trouble you're facing, in this particular instance, failure, that the failure would not so shroud your faith that your faith is obliterated and goes away completely. I've been praying that your faith will survive this. I love that. So when we think about God's intervention, God is praying that you would grow up to be like his dear son and be shaped in the image of Christ. And that as you're facing difficult circumstances, the God who knows the end from the beginning, he already foresaw what's going to happen in the future. And he's praying for that moment when you get there. I'm praying that whatever happens to you, that your faith isn't diminished, that your faith isn't demeaned, that your faith isn't made small, that your faith doesn't go away completely. I'm praying that you survive this and that your faith may grow. And here's the job. When you've made it, go back and build somebody else up in the most holy faith. That's what we're called to do. And God prays that that may happen. Isn't it interesting? Nothing just happens. We've talked about that before. That prayer is the key that opens the door. And God himself understands that and aspires and wishes over our lives so that we might become his dear children, reflective of his dear son. And that we might survive the difficult trials of our faith. And when we do, that we might have the courage to encourage somebody else who's coming along behind us. The prayers of God. Take comfort in that. But also take courage. Take courage to pray big prayers. Because the way God prays, that ought to inform or shape the way that we pray. I thought about the Sermon on the Mount. I thought about Matthew 6, where the whole caption, if you read that, it says at the top of that in most Bibles, do not worry. So he's talking, it's a discourse about not worrying. And he says, I want you to take a look. You know, don't worry about what you're going to wear and what you're going to eat and all of that. He says, because look at the lilies of the field. You know, they don't spin and they don't store up in barns, and yet your Heavenly Father clothes them in all of their majesty and splendor that exceeds even the splendor of Solomon. And the sparrow, the sparrow, the small sparrow, who also isn't much to look at and doesn't have a great ambition in life, even the small sparrow, not one falls from the sky, but that God knows it. Won't your heavenly Father provide for you, O you of little faith? Now watch that, because big faith would be then the antithesis of that, which is trusting God to meet your basic needs. He's saying in verse 32, which we won't have on the board, but on the screen, but he's saying in verse 32 that the unbelieving world spends itself on its basic needs. You don't have to live that way, because I have already thought about your basic needs. So then we can do this. We can live in trust and forsake our worries. And that's a choice. It's a pathway to freedom. I don't have to be encumbered. Now listen, I'm not saying you don't go to work, but you don't allow this to become an obsession for you so that you're so busy making a living that you sacrifice making a life, that you hold to your life so tightly that it squeezes through your hands like grains of sand. Jesus says that whoever clings to life that way is going to lose the whole point of life. But the one who opens his hands and freely offers his life to me, that life is going to find life that's brimming with possibility and life and hope and good things. So forsake your worries. Why would you say, what will we eat or what will we drink or what will we wear? And then we move to verse 33 and 34, the message in the Agrippa together. What I'm trying to do here is to get you to relax. This is the message. To trust, right? Get you to relax. Just chill. To not be so preoccupied with getting that you so that you can respond to God's giving. Have you ever thought about that? We are so sure of what we want in prayer. That we come with our list, and this is where it hurts, this is where it pinches, this is where I'm uncomfortable, and so I bring these things to you, O God, in prayer. What if we began every prayer this way? Lord, what would you have me pray? Because God wants to give you things that you're not asking for, that God wants to impart to you. And if you're so busy thinking about what you might need and getting, you can't respond to what God is wanting to give you. So maybe we should begin by asking, Father, how would you have me pray? What is it that you're offering me today that I'm missing? Is it possible that in this uncomfortable situation, you're offering an unbelievable amount of grace and mercy that I need to lay hold of? What lesson are you trying to teach me? Help me to see it. What door do you want me to go through? Help me to turn the handle and by faith to walk through. I thought this insertion in the Passion Translation is interesting. The Agrippa is the sayings of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus that are not contained in the Gospels. And you say, oh, well, the Bible says that if anybody adds to the Word of God, you know, we can't do that. But think about what one of the writers said, right? I think it's John who says, if we were to add everything that Jesus said, you couldn't write enough books. So these are things that were collected elsewhere but attributed to Jesus, and not from some extant source that we can't trust, but many of them retained by the church fathers and even quoted in Scripture, because in Acts 20, verse 35, where the apostles say that it's more blessed to give than it is to receive, you know, where'd that come from? The master said that. Do you find it in the Gospels? It's the Agrippa. So it was recorded elsewhere, and they're drawing from that. Or 1 Corinthians 11:24, when Paul will say, that which has imparted to me about communion and the order of communion, he's probably referring to something that was recorded in the Agrippa. And here's the comment from the Agrippa in verse 34. If you ask for the great things, God will add to you the little things. Oh. That means that in my praying, maybe I shouldn't jump to the list first. Because maybe there's a bigger prayer. Maybe there's a greater thing. Maybe there's something that God wants to give me that I'm not thinking of. Show me, Lord, what I should be praying. So the great intercessor who comes on either side of you as you're praying can also inform your prayers so that you're praying in a way, because here's the prayers that get God's attention. the ones that are offered in his name, reflective of his will. So if you're praying in the flesh, you can pray until your lips fall off, and God probably won't answer that prayer. But move into the Spirit, Jesus and the Holy Spirit holding up your hands, the great high priest, and the Holy Spirit as intercessor, as they're holding up your arms, informing your prayers, feeding into your prayers, you're going to be praying right into the heart of God's will. And so what are the bigger things? Matthew 6:33, above all, constantly seek God's kingdom. Ah, there it is. Above all, the Hebrew Matthew says, pray for the kingdom realm of God and his righteousness, and all of these less important things will be given to you abundantly. Refuse, there's the choice again, there's the freedom God offers. Refuse to worry about tomorrow, because today's troubles are sufficient in and of themselves. So here's where you need to occupy your attention, kingdom living. And what did Jesus say in Matthew 6, verse 10? When he teaches his disciples to pray, he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What does that mean? Your kingdom come on earth, your will be done on earth. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Matthew Barclay says of that verse that it's a classic parallelism. In other words, the latter half of that verse kind of expands or illustrates what the first half is meaning. So when he's saying your kingdom come, what does that look like? Where does your kingdom come? How does your kingdom come? Your kingdom comes where your will is done so reflexively on earth as it is in heaven. And where is that will exercised? Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. He says, the kingdom of God is within you. So as God exercises his realm and his reign in you, as you walk in obedience to him, God says his kingdom is advanced in and through your life as he sanctifies you, as he helps you to walk in obedience, and as your life then has impact all around you. Those are the deeper prayers. And so, again, this isn't guilt tripping so that you shouldn't pray about needs. You should pray about needs, because there's stuff that are distractions to you that you need to get out of the way. But somewhere in there, you ought to be praying, Lord, show me to pray. The disciples said, teach me to pray. What do you want me to ask for? You got to get past stuff to go for substance. And the Bible says God will, in his generosity, actually grant you both. Isn't that a beautiful thought? So take comfort. Find courage to pray the big prayers. And then make a commitment, and that's reflected in the prayers of others, that others are praying as well. I thought of this story in 1 Kings 17. Remember this, Elijah, who is opposing the ungodly King Ahab, who has married Jezebel, and Jezebel has led them into the worship of Baal. And Ahab, he's participating in idolatry, and God's going to judge him. And so Elijah the prophet said, it's not going to rain for several years, and until we get straight with God, there's not going to be any rain. And so he prophesies that over Ahab. And then God says, go to the Kereth Ravine, and I have instructed the ravens to bring you bread and meat, and there's a brook there, and I want you to go into hiding, because they hated him. Jezebel wanted to kill him. And so as he goes into hiding, the Bible says, after a time, the brook dries up. Now, isn't that interesting? Obedience always extracts a price. He was being obedient to what God told him to prophesy. His prophecy cost him something too. Because there was a drought, the brook dries up. The brook dries up. He has nothing to drink. And so he says, I want you to go to Zarephath, where there's a widow there, and I've instructed her to give you something to eat. And so you have a little visual of what that might look like. The prophet appears on the scene. The woman's out gathering sticks for what turns out to be their last meal. And the prophet asks her for some food. And the Bible says that she says, sir, I have a handful of flour. I've got a little oil. A widow with a son. We have just enough for one more meal. And after that, we're probably going to die. And the prophet says, bring me something to drink, and would you also bring me something to eat? Now watch what he says. Elijah says to her in verse 13, don't be afraid. Go home and do as you've said. Prepare that meal. But first, take a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. Notice the order. Now the order is important because the order takes faith. I only have this little bit and it's for me and my son. You're asking for me to give to you that which I need. And that's precisely the point, yes. Give me some of that bread and then make something for yourself and your son. And here's what happens. She went away, did as Elijah told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up and the jug of oil did not run dry in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. What a beautiful outcome. Mirrored in the New Testament in a number of ways, but one story that comes to mind is the feeding of the 5,000. The disciples say, Jesus, you ought to give these guys something to eat. Jesus says, you feed them. They said, we don't have anything to feed them with. Jesus says, go and look what you have. A story that's so important, it's included in all four of the Gospels. And if it's repeated in all four of the Gospels, we ought to pay attention to that. Pay attention to all of it. But in particular, those things that are repeated and emphasized. In all four Gospels, the story is recorded. They come to Jesus and they say, we don't have enough. And it would take 8 months' wages. We can't do this. How in the world are we supposed to get this done? Jesus says, take an assessment of what you have and bring it to me. And so what do they have? They just have a little bit of bread and some fish. And so they take what that person needed for sustenance and give it to Jesus, and Jesus multiplies that. And then do you remember how many baskets are left over? 12 baskets. How many disciples were there? 12. And it reminds us that we need to make a commitment to give away what we have, what we stand in need of. To find and discover that God will bless that faith and obedience. That he will bless that character trait. Again, it's not, you know, putting a coin in the slot, pulling the lever. If I do this, then God is certain to do that. You've heard too many people say that. And people have sent their last dollar and nothing happened. No. This is a character trait that we live this way. We live in complete trust that God is going to provide my needs. And as I become an answer to somebody else's prayer, giving them what I absolutely need to have, but I share it willingly because that's my heart, God opens the windows of heaven and he blesses. Now think about that. That could be a resource. That's usually where we go. That's money, right? It could be that. What about this? What about a time when somebody comes and asks you for time and you know you don't have it to give? Do you know that God can multiply time? And so as we willingly, which is the biggest expression of love, things can be replaced, but time can't be replaced. As you offer your time to those that are asking for it, God will multiply that back in your life, I promise. What about strength? You're at the end of your rope and somebody asks you for some help. I'm tired. I'm not going to do that. I've depleted my store of resources, of energy. I don't have any energy left to give you. But as you do that, Peter said, at your word, I will lower down the nets. They were tired. And God blessed that. What about kindness? When you're needing an act of kindness, when you've had a rough day, I like Proverbs 12:25. Anxious fear brings depression, but a life-giving word of encouragement can do wonders to restore joy to the heart. I was listening to a devotion by Brian Trent, and he says, do you notice about that verse that it doesn't say who? Anxious fear brings depression, but a life gives. Whose word of encouragement? And whose heart is restored? Is it possible that as you stand in need of encouragement and offer a word of encouragement to others, that God will then multiply encouragement in your own heart, and in your selfless giving of encouragement to others, he's going to restore joy to your heart? And many of us are just thinking about what we stand to receive, but if we can focus on what God wants to give, we read that a moment ago, and administer in us and through us, we will find that all of our needs are met. And so I'm asking you to commit today. This week, as you go through the week, think about that. When somebody asks for something, before you go to this quick answer, before you go to the low-hanging fruit, think for a moment. And if it's something that's going to test your mettle, in one way or another, do it anyway. And you'll find that God will multiply the very thing that you need back into your life in ways that you can't even begin to imagine. And isn't that living by daring faith? Lord, I trust you. I trust you to meet the basic needs that I have so I can live in the freedom when I'm called upon to serve in whatever way you call me to serve. You will bless and honor that according to your good pleasure and will. May we live that way. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you pray over our lives. God, I still haven't fully embraced that thought because we are already your saved children, so you're not praying for our salvation, but you're praying that we may walk in that salvation. And Lord, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to learn to appreciate that, but also may it teach us to pray, Lord. Teach us to pray so that we don't just go straight to our list, but Lord, that we would pause just long enough to say, Lord, what are you wanting to give? Help me to pray that. And stop being so tied up with all of the things that you already said you're going to give me anyway. May we pray greater prayers. May we pray kingdom prayers. May we pray earth-shaking prayers. And Lord, as other people are looking to find you, may they see it in our acts of generosity, even when we feel depleted, even when we feel we need the very thing we're offering. But if we offer it, God, it will return to us from your bountiful hand. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your endless love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.